Bat Shalom, everyone. Are you ready for a very wonderful Shabbat? Did you know God has a Shabbat designed just for you? He created this Shabbat for you. How many of you are ready to enjoy it? Amen and amen. Can you believe this year is we're already into April almost? Has it gone by fast? It's been a whirlwind. All right. Anything new or exciting? We're above ground. I mean, we're supposed to, you know, how many know God's mercies are renewed every morning? Every single morning. Well, let's stand and let's open with prayer together. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Mahuto Leolam Vayet. Together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Praise be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them thoroughly to your children. And you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. When the word entered the world, freedom entered it. Its highest teaching is love and kindness. And that is the whole Torah. Go and learn it. Honoring one another, doing acts of kindness, and making peace. These are our highest duties. So let us learn in order to teach. It is a tree of life to those who hold fast, and all who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. Amen. Together, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Together. Modeh ani lefaneka melech chai vikiyam. Shaheka zarta bi nishmati bakemla rabbah emunateka. I thank you, living and eternal King, for giving me back my soul in mercy. Great is your faithfulness. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much that we can come together this morning and worship you. Father, we just want to tithe on our breath. Father, we want to give back to you some of that breath that you have so graciously given to us and allowing us to wake up this morning. Father, we thank you for this day. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. How many of you believe that? Woo! Well, let's have our awesome kids come up. Let's pray over these wonderful kids. And we just pray that the Lord gives them wisdom and knowledge at an early age. All right, let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for all these beautiful, wonderful kids. And Lord, we just pray that your spirit would just protect them and be with them. Father, today, and as the teachers teach your word, we pray for an anointing upon the teachers. That an anointed word would get planted deep into each one of their hearts. We just thank you for the kids. We thank you for the parents. We thank you for the families. Father, bless these households that are represented under this tallit. Father, may your spirit work mightily in each house today. In Yeshua's name, amen. 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 Thank you. You may be seated. All right. Are you ready? So we'll begin with Shabbat Shalom. And do you know, again, what the Torah portion about is the grand opening ceremony of Moses' tabernacle. And believe it or not, do you know, next Shabbat is the actual anniversary of the glory falling from heaven on Moses' tabernacle. Aaron, he has to come, him and his sons, and they're anointed with oil. And Shemen, I have the Hebrew word Shemen there for oil. But Shemini is the number eight, or the eighth day. And what do we find here? I want to show you this PowerPoint. This is really important to understand this. Let me bring this up a little bit. Now, this is March for next year. And let's look at your verses first. I'm going to come up. Let's look at your verses. Then we'll come to this picture. Here, even though we're in Leviticus, because this event is on the day the tabernacle was set up, the anniversary, I want to start with Exodus 40. Wow, that is not 17 through 10. That can't be right. Probably 17 through 20. But it says, it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month. So here we see it's the first day of the first month. And how many of us know that's not January 1st? Okay. The tabernacle was reared up. Moses reared up the tabernacle, laid its sockets, set up the boards, put in the bars, reared up the pillars, spread the tent over the tabernacle, put the coverings of the tent above upon it, as the Lord commanded Moses. So he did everything according to the command. We see it was on the first day of the first month, and next Shabbat is the first day of the first month. Yes. Now look at verse 34. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I mean, the glory of God left after the Garden of Eden, basically. And next Shabbat is the anniversary of God's presence coming back on earth. I mean, that is incredible. But look what it says in the beginning of our Torah portion, Leviticus 9, 1 and 2. It came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons. Okay, I want you to look at this calendar now.
You have to realize that when it says the eighth day, that is not the eighth of Nisan. It was the first of Nisan when this happened, but it was the eighth day from the 23rd of Adar, or the 19th of March, that they begin practicing everything. So you have to understand, when it says the eighth day, it doesn't mean the eighth of Nisan. It means that the first of Nisan was the eighth day of everything that had been going on, that they've been practicing. And if you remember, eight is the number for what? Dedication. Okay, and so this is the first day of Nisan, which was the eighth day of when they began the process of the tabernacle. So I just wanted to make sure you understood that. Okay, now it says that Moses tells Aaron, I want you to take a calf from the herd for a sin offering. And I want you to take a ram for a burnt offering and offer them before the Lord. And then in verse 3 and 4, it says, and to the children of Israel, I want you to tell them that they need to take a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year, without blemish, for a burnt offering, and a bull and a ram for a peace offering to sacrifice before the Lord, and a meat offering mingled with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. And we know that happened on Nisan 1. That's when this happened. And in Leviticus 9:6, again, it goes on to say, and Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that you should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear to you. Again, this whole thing is about the glory, and we know the glory fell on the first of Nisan. So now let's go to Leviticus 9, verse 22. So Aaron lifts up his hands toward the people, blesses them, comes down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings, and the glory didn't fall. And so it's like, okay, something must be wrong. And so then we see Moses and Aaron both go into the tabernacle of the congregation. And I think they had to get things right. I think there was a little trouble. There was no real unity between Moses and Aaron still. Aaron wanted to know for sure that Moses had forgiven him for the sin of the golden calf. And so what do we see when they come out and now they bless the people? This time, the glory of the Lord appears to everybody. And then it says, look at this, a fire comes out from before the Lord and consumes on the altar the burnt offering and the fat. And when all the people saw it, they shouted. They fell on their faces. And then what happens? Now, the reason why I included 9:22 all the way through 10:2, when you have the chapter break, you tend to think of this as separate days or separate hours. But look what happens. The fire falls from heaven and consumes everything, and people are shouting and they're falling on their faces. And then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took both of them a censer, and they put fire in it and put incense on it. And they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. I mean, you know, here they have this altar and they put the animal on it. The fire falls from heaven. And it was at that very same moment that they're offering strange fire and they get consumed. I mean, can you imagine? You think of this whole, this would be the greatest day. This is the day that the glory of the Lord appears. But what happens? These two guys, at the very moment the fire falls from heaven, they try to offer their own fire. And they die. Now again, all of this is next Shabbat when all this happens. Now, how many of you have had a tragedy in your life and then someone comes up and tries to offer you words of condolence, but it's totally wrong and inappropriate how they do it? You know what I'm talking about. Well, think about this. Here, his sons just get devoured. And then Moses tells Aaron, well, this is what the Lord was saying. I will be sanctified in them that come near to me, and before all the people I'll be glorified. Can you believe Aaron held his peace? I don't know if I would have been able to do that. You know, there's something interesting. This is just a side note I'll go ahead and share with you. As I was studying this and studying all different things concerning this, many of you might be familiar with truth and mercy came together. Righteousness and peace kissed each other. You've heard of that? How many of you have heard of that before? Okay. Truth and mercy came together. Righteousness and peace kissed each other. Some say that Moses was representative of truth. For him, it was all about the truth. But they say Aaron was all about mercy. That's what, he was always consumed with mercy. And it's like, how many of you know sometimes we need a little bit of both? You know, we got to find that right mixture here, truth and mercy. But here we also see that God has to keep a separation between him and us, right? But it's for our protection. That's what we need to realize. It's for our protection. Now, when it comes to human rulers, like the king, let's say, of Saudi Arabia or whatever, is a ruler, a human ruler, feared more by his distant subjects or by his family? Who fears him more? The people that are far away or the people that are close? Typically, it's the people that are far away that don't really know him that they fear him. And yet God holds those who are nearest to him more accountable than those that are far away. It's just the opposite. And I found that very interesting, because Moses' words were, by those who are close to me, in them I will be sanctified. Amos chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. It says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, children of who? Not the heathen, children of Israel. Against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I'm going to punish you for all of your sins. Wow. I mean, yeah, I may punish the heathen, but I'm going to punish my own kids more. You get a special spanking. You know, but that's, I just think that's an interesting concept. And so let's look at Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8 and 11. The Lord, after this whole incident with Aaron's sons dying, he speaks to Aaron and he says, do not drink wine or strong drink, you nor your sons, after when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest what? Now, some people say, okay, it looks like Nadab and Abihu may have drank a little too much wine when it came to the offerings beforehand, and maybe the Lord was saying that that was their problem. But look at this. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that you may put a difference between what is holy and what is what? See, there was God's holy fire, and then they brought fire that wasn't from the altar. They brought and put incense on it and tried to bring it before the Lord, a strange fire. So that's the difference between holy and common. The strange fire was just common fire. It wasn't holy fire. But then he also says that you may know the difference between the unclean and the clean. But more so, he says, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Okay, now how many of you know there are, back in that day, there were the common people, and then there were the holy people. Israel was called holy, the rest of the nations were called what? It doesn't say bad, they weren't bad, they were just common. And what made Israel holy was the fact that God had separated them from that which is common and said, now you need to maintain this standard of holiness. Now, can a common person... A common person can become clean and unclean. And a holy person can become clean and unclean. We need to understand clean and unclean isn't just about food. Clean and unclean also refers to people. Now, clean people can become unclean. Unclean people can become clean. But unclean animals can't become clean. You following me? And how many of you know, clean people doesn't mean you can eat them. All right? Very important. Okay, so Leviticus 10, 12, and 13. Now Moses speaks to Aaron and Eleazar and to Itamar, his sons that were still alive. And he says, okay, take the meat offering that remains of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and you're supposed to eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is what? Most holy. We talked about that last week. And you have to eat it in the holy place because it is your due and your son's due of the sacrifice of the Lord made by fire, for so I am what? Commanded. Now let's look at last week's reading. Leviticus 6, 24 and 26 is where the Lord tells Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. And the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering is to be killed before the Lord, and it is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin is supposed to eat it, is to be eaten in a holy place in the court of the tent of meeting, right? Okay, so now, the grand opening ceremony is going on. The fire falls from the altar. Nadab and Abihu are killed. They're trying to keep the party going, so to speak. And then Moses in Leviticus 10, 16 through 18, he diligently sought the goat of the sin offering. And behold, it was burnt. And now he's angry with Eleazar and Itamar, the sons of Aaron, which were still alive, and said, why did you not eat the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, the blood of it wasn't brought into the holy place. You should indeed have eaten it in the holy place as I commanded. Wow. I can't imagine what's going through Moses' mind right now. I mean, he was already mad at Aaron for the golden calf. They get it resolved. The fire falls. Moses is trying to do everything legally correct, okay? And Aaron's all upset. And Moses wants to know how come he and his sons didn't eat of the sin offering. You know, if you remember in the laws, when it comes to the Torah, there, when it comes to a funeral, the high priest and the priests could not mourn or do anything, you know, for the people that were out there, a little different when it's a family member. And in Leviticus 10:16, it says Moses diligently sought. Now in Hebrew, when they, rather than using an adverb, so to speak, they say the same word twice, okay? And the word is actually, I'll show you here in a second, but first let me say this. On a Torah scroll, okay, from Genesis 1:1, Bereshit, you know, all the way to the last word of the Torah, Israel, there are 304,805 letters. Now, I did not count them, that's what I'm told. There are 79,847 Hebrew words in a Torah scroll. Well, this verse, Leviticus 10:16, is the exact middle, okay, of all the Hebrew words. And there's you see that little star right there showing the exact middle of a Torah scroll. In other words, it would be the heart of the Torah. And the Hebrew words are darosh, darash, and so it's like, oh, it's the same word, basically repeated twice, and it means to search, search. And that's what it says. Moses diligently was looking. He was searching and searching all over for this. And so we know that that's the exact middle. And what do we know? We're supposed to rightly divide the Torah. And when you rightly divide the Torah exactly in half, what do we come to? We come to the word to search. We're to search. And it's like here we're coming right to the middle. Well, that Hebrew word could also mean to study and to study. And to study, in one sense, going outwards in both directions. And what is the one thing he was looking for was the sin offering. He was looking for Messiah. Yeshua is the sin offering. So in one sense, the very heart of the Torah that we're supposed to diligently search is we're supposed to be searching for who the sin offering is, where the sin offering is. It's the Messiah. And then we find in Leviticus 11, verse 1 and 2. Now the Lord tells Moses and to Aaron, say to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which you shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Okay, here we're going to separate between common and holy. There's nothing wrong with being common. You have to understand that. There's nothing wrong with being common. But God has made us holy, so we should be what? Holy. Pretty simple. Now, when it comes to the beasts that you shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth, God is now making a separation. We know this from Genesis 1, verse 28 and 29. Here, this is about, and God, boy, that's not the, yeah, Genesis 1, 28, 29, God blesses Adam and Eve, and he says to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God says, behold, I've given you every herb-yielding seed which is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which bears fruit-yielding seed. It will be your what? Food. Okay, so actually, they weren't even supposed to eat any meat. Adam and Eve were vegetarians, okay? And before the flood, mankind realized that they were dependent on the vegetation of the land, of which required God's cooperation with rain and sunshine for their food. Man was given dominion and mastery over the animal world. But even though they were given dominion over the animal world, that didn't mean they could eat them. God is still in authority. But then we come, let's look at Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So even though, this is what I want you to catch. At the very beginning, God is making separation. He says, look, all you can eat is all this fruit, vegetation. But I'm giving you one exception here. You can't eat from this particular tree. God is saying it is holy. It's separate from you. And then what do we find in Genesis 7:2? Here we see Noah is told to take seven pairs, not two by two, but here are seven pairs of every clean animal with you, the male and his female. Of the animals that are not clean, take two, the male and his female. Do you realize that Noah knows the difference between clean and unclean? It wasn't that there wasn't clean and unclean food. First off, Adam couldn't eat clean or unclean food. He could only be a vegetarian. And now after, what do we see? Noah knew that, you know why he knew the difference between clean and unclean beasts? He couldn't eat it anyway. Noah couldn't eat either clean or unclean food. So why did he know the difference? Because God only wanted clean beasts as sacrifices. Adam and Eve did sacrifice. But God would only accept clean animals for sacrifice. And that is why Noah brings seven pairs of every clean animal. Because more than likely, some of them got sacrificed on the boat. Are you following me? Now, this is important. The sacrifices that were done were not for food. The sacrifices of the animals was just for the Lord. Okay, so now what happens after the flood? Genesis 9, 1 through 3, God blesses Noah and his sons, and he says to them, basically what he says in Genesis 1 to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you will be on every beast of the earth, on every fowl of the air, on all that moves on the earth, and on all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered to you. Now, why do you think that is? Because God is now giving man permission to eat them. The fishes and the birds and the beasts. So now there are more afraid of man, because now God gives man permission to eat anything that moves. Look at this. He says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, just as the green herb I've given you all things. So this is a new permission. You following me? And it's every beast you can eat. I don't care if you eat unclean food. I don't care if you eat clean food. Everyone, all these animals are going to be terrified of you because you can now eat them. Before they had dominion, but they couldn't eat them. But the main thing I want you to notice, from the very beginning, God has always been in charge of what we put in our mouth. That hasn't changed. Okay, now let's look at Genesis 9, 4 through 6. He says, again, just like in the garden, we gave him all food from all the trees. Then he says, oops, but not this tree. Here he says, okay, I'm giving you all the animals to eat. He says, but in Genesis 9, 4, 6, the flesh with its life and its blood you shall not eat. In other words, I don't want you to start gnawing on an animal that's still alive. And he says, then he says, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, even at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. You know, going back to the garden, there was no law against murder. There, you know, I mean, obviously when Cain killed Abel, they saw, wow, this is not good, and Cain was judged. But the only law that they were given was don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Basically, that's all that they had verbally given that we know of. And then man sinned, and Cain killed Abel, and everything was a mess. And then it got so violent that God had to destroy the earth. And now God is saying, after the flood, okay, I don't want to go through this again. So now we're going to expand the laws beyond just not eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now we're going to say, don't kill each other. Okay. Don't go gnawing on a piece of an animal while he's still alive. Okay. So let me explain something. These are what God's laws were for humanity. This is how it kind of breaks down. And I want you to pay close attention to this. We see, basically, to Noah, and I'm speaking Genesis here, God basically does not want them to worship idols. Now, how do I know that God doesn't want them to worship idols in Genesis? Well, in Joshua 24:2, it talks about Abraham's father, Terah, was creating idols and making idols, and how bad this was. So even though there wasn't a written law, they knew within humanity, when you're born, you're not supposed to worship idols. And in Exodus 20, 1 through 3, that's the Ten Commandments. And that's where God is telling Israel, don't worship idols. The next one is not to curse God. Well, do you know in Genesis 4:26, that's when it says when man began to curse the Lord. They were cursing the Lord in Genesis, and they're not to curse. And in Exodus 27, basically, it says not to curse God or take his name in vain. The next one, to establish courts of justice. Well, Genesis 9:3-7, it's implied by the fact whoever takes man's blood, their blood would be required, implies there better be a court to determine that. Okay, so just built in this system of don't murder has to be a court system. Exodus 20:13-17 is don't, establish courts of justice. Don't commit murder. Genesis 9:6, Exodus 22, or verse 13, talks about not committing murder. We know earlier that Cain had killed Abel as well. Not to commit adultery. Genesis 12:17, Pharaoh says to Abraham, why didn't you tell me Sarah was your wife? You know, I could have had some horrible consequences. So even back then, they knew that they shouldn't be committing adultery. Exodus 20:14, don't steal. Genesis 44:8, we see Rachel stealing the silver gods of her dad. And Exodus 20:15, don't steal. Don't eat the flesh from a living animal. Genesis 9:4, and then it's also in the Torah. So basically, these are God's laws for humanity. Does everyone see that? Does everyone agree those are good laws? Okay. Now, these are God's laws. After the flood, God did not want to destroy the earth again, so he gave Noah a few more laws than he gave Adam. And these laws stand as the need for the rule of law to protect everyone from the lawless violence that brought God to the point of destroying the world. Those who oppose God's laws are of an antichrist spirit, being lawless, and they are being deceived. Now, how many of you know we're saved by grace through faith and not of works? We're saved by grace through faith, if not of works. I was just reading something this morning as I was just going through everything as I go through on the news and all. And this one person is just really critical of me because they say that I say we're saved by the law. I never said we're saved by the law. We're not saved by the law. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. But I do believe if God's given us a law, we really ought to do what he says. Okay. But we also have some that are very unlearned when it comes to God's laws. There are people who are in the, I don't know, for lack of a better word to call it, Messianic movement, Hebrew roots movement, or what I call basically, I don't want to be mean, I don't want to call them wackos, but they're just, so I won't. But this is what they say concerning God's laws. Go back to God's laws for humanity. Is there any one of these you think are bad? No. Okay. This is what some people are saying. These laws right here, along with those who promote them, are telling people there are two sets of laws. One for the Jews and the other for the Gentiles. We know this is not scriptural, because we are told in Exodus 12:49, there's one Torah for the native born and for the stranger who sojourns among you. Hello, how clueless. This is how I define clueless. For example, right here, you can see, let me point it out for you. Do you see that little wall? About 3 foot high, that was called the Soreg. And if any Gentile or non-priest would cross that, they would be stoned. They would be killed. That would be up to the hand of God. Just because it says there's one Torah for the native born and one for the stranger doesn't mean the stranger can go into the Holy of Holies whenever he wants to. You following me? They totally misunderstand the whole concept of one Torah. I mean, men, they are not supposed to do the laws for women. Women aren't supposed to do the laws for the farmers. The farmers don't do the laws for the judge. There's thousands of laws within the one Torah. Now, listen to Numbers 1:51. When the tabernacle sets forward, the Levites will take it down. When the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites will set it up. And the common man that draws nigh shall be what? What? I thought there's only one law. Why can't the common man go into the Holy Holies whenever he wants? So it's dumb to think this concept of one law implies everybody can do what everybody else does. Now, this person goes on to say, this is the reason the Noahide laws are dangerous. Now they're dangerous even. These laws are growing at an alarming rate. I've never seen anyone add to them. You see, this is what he says. You see, to the average Christian, they are saved by grace and not of works. Whereas others believe the Jews have the law and are in no need of a savior. I mean, this is unhinged. This is just totally unhinged. How can any of those laws be dangerous? And as far as I know, the Jews don't even think you're saved by keeping the Noahide laws or by them keeping the laws. But what happens is this, and I believe this is what the reason for the angst against the Noahide laws really are. Here we have these God's laws for humanity that everyone agrees is wonderful. But the minute you call them Noahide laws, now all of a sudden panic sets in. And it's like, oh no, those are mentioned in the Talmud. And so they can't be right. It's rabbinic. Well, I really believe those who are opposed to the Noahide laws really are just very anti-Semitic. That's what it comes down to. Because how can you be opposed to God's laws? I mean, if something is written in the Encyclopedia Britannica, the Noahide laws are there, does that mean now we're opposed to Encyclopedia Britannica? Now, the same person, the reason I bring this up, I just found it interesting because at our office, and personally, I've been getting all these emails because this one individual has posted a video. He lives in Israel, and he's totally come against me because he, get a load of this. You go to our website. We have all of these guest speakers. And do you see right here Rabbi Shlomo Riskin? How many of you guys like Rabbi Shlomo Riskin? He was here one time in the history of El Shaddai at a night to honor Israel. Well, this person said, Pastor Mark Biltz was trained under the Noahide laws in Jerusalem under Shlomo Riskin. I saw him on his website. And it's like, what? You know, I mean, we have all kinds of people on our website. And, I mean, does that mean I've been trained under Bridget Gabriel? Was I trained under Bill Koenig? I know these people, but that doesn't mean I've been trained under them. Talk about fake news. And anyone who thinks that just because someone appears on our website that means I'm either for or against the Noahide laws or can make that assumption is really dumb. But anyway, I just so you know, in case any of you heard of those live streaming, I was not trained under the Noahide laws. I was raised Catholic. And from there I went to Pentecostal. From there I've been studying, the Hebraic roots movement, for lack of a better word, or trying to understand things better from a Jewish perspective. But just because something is Jewish doesn't mean, oh, I'm opposed to it. It can't be of God. I think that's ridiculous. So, I've got that settled. But this guy has a huge, I don't know about huge, but he has like 30,000 followers. And he posted on this YouTube video and in an email how horrible we are because we think that laws of humanity are good. But whatever. Okay, so Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 21. Now comes more expansive laws for God's people who are to be holy and not common. He says, you shall not eat of anything that what? So even if it's a clean animal, if it's a clean animal and it dies of itself, he says, don't eat it. What does he say to do with it? Give it to the stranger. Let him eat it. Okay. So there's nothing wrong with eating it. You see, there's nothing wrong. It's just wrong for them to eat it because God wants them separate. All right. And then it says, or you can sell it to a stranger, an alien. You're a holy people to the Lord your God. And then let's look at verse 39 and 40. Wow, we're going to have to wrap this up. Wow, okay, here we go. We're going to put it in hyperdrive. Okay, he says, if any animal of which you may eat dies, whoever touches it carcass is what? Okay, so, wow. Any animal that dies, you touch it, you're unclean. So clean people can become unclean. But that doesn't mean you can eat them. He who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean till the evening. Whoever carries the carcass is to wash his clothes and be unclean. So eating clean animals can make you unclean. Nowhere does it imply this is for their salvation. Nowhere does it say that. They become unclean. They don't go to hell just because they became unclean. People can be cleansed. Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. Basically, he says, you're to be holy because I am holy. Verse 46 and 47 says they need to make a difference between what is unclean and clean, between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. Basically, all the unclean beasts are beasts that eat other animals. The unclean beasts are the ones who basically behold the law of the Garden of Eden and just eat vegetation still. Now, look at Leviticus 13:45. The leper in whom the plague is shall wear torn clothes. The hair of his head will hang loose. He will cover his upper lip and he shall cry, "Unclean, unclean." Does he do that so no one tries to eat him? No. Okay. Now, the reason why I say that is because so many people misunderstand Acts 10. When the sheep comes down from heaven with the unclean animals, you know, Peter says, "I have not eaten anything that is common or unclean." He's referring to animals. But then the vision God shows him, the answer, he says, "I am not to call any person common or unclean." It wasn't, "Now I can eat unclean animals." It was, "Wow, I need to understand I'm not to call people." And it wasn't so he could eat them again. Okay. Ezekiel 36:19-20. God says, "I scattered Israel among the heathen. They were dispersed through the countries according to their way, according to their doings. I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen, where they went, they profaned my holy name." How did Israel profane God's holy name when they went into the other nations? The reason why is, because, look, it says, when they said to them, "Well, these are the people of the Lord that are gone forth out of his land." In other words, God couldn't keep his promises. They were profaning God's name by having to have left the promised land. That's why God says, "My name will be sanctified when I bring them back into the land," in Ezekiel. Look at chapter 36:21-22. "I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen where they went. Therefore, tell the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, I'm not going to do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you profaned among the heathen where you went." Verse 23 and 24. He says, "I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen will know that I'm the Lord, says the Lord God, when I'm sanctified in you before their eyes." And when does that happen? "When I take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you back into your own land." Now, our Father who art in heaven, what? Do you realize when you're saying that, you're saying, "God, bring the exiles back to Israel." When you're saying, "God, sanctify your name," you are praying for the ingathering of Israel back to the land. That's what this is saying. Verse 28, "And you shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers. You'll be my people. I'll be your God." And then in verse 36, "Then the heathen that are left around about you will know that I, the Lord, am the one who built up the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." If God says he's going to do it, how many believe he's going to do it? Amen. With that said, let's stand. And let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. We want to be a light to all the nations of the world. And I just thank you so much for people from all over the world that are live streaming, that are like little lights scattered all over the world, that are holding up the light of your Torah. Heaven forbid, Lord, that we look at your laws as something that is to be shunned. Father, I just want to thank you for all those who support El Shaddai Ministries through their tithes and offerings. They're just a big part of taking your light to the nations in these last days. And we thank you for it. In Yeshua's name, amen. Together. Blessed are you, Lord our God, creator and king of the universe. You have blessed us with your Torah of truth. You have blessed us with the whole counsel of your living word by the power of your Holy Spirit through the completed work of Messiah Yeshua. You alone have planted among us life eternal. Blessed are you, Lord our God. Amen. Take a break. Very strong believer in taking Torah to the nations. And again, we need to realize this is God's Torah, not Moses's Torah, not Israel's Torah, not the Jewish Torah. It is the Torah is God's instructions to all of mankind. I've got several big time announcements, really big. So are there any visitors here for the first time? Scan. Yes. All right. Well, thank you. Would you like to know where you're from? Where are you from? Ording. All right. And how about you? Yay, Bonnie Lake. That's where I'm from. All right. Anybody else? Bonnie Lake and Ording. That's great. Oh, wait. Yes. Puyallup. All right. That is fantastic. Welcome. We're glad to have all of you here with us. For those of you that don't know, some of you do know, we also support a little girls' orphanage down in Peru. And they sent me their Purim party pictures. Aren't they cute? As they celebrated Purim. Now, guess what? Next Saturday afternoon. Got the shofar ready? All right. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much for everything you're doing in all of our lives. And I just pray, Lord, that you would give us all ears to hear what you're trying to tell us in these days. In Yeshua's name, amen.
ascension. Let's begin the climb of this holy mountain where your glory shines. Further up, further in, just to be with you again. Let us start, let us start the ascension. Let's begin the climb of this holy mountain where your glory shines. Further up, further in, just to be with you again. Let us start the
deep cries out to
Thank you, Father, even as your scripture tells us to clap before you, and even all the trees of the field will be clapping their hands. Father, we can hardly wait till Yeshua is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruling and reigning on this earth. Father, here we've been singing about the glory coming down, and next Shabbat is the anniversary of the day when your glory fell. Father, we can hardly wait to honor that day and to honor you. Father, right now we just want to lift up the sheep of your pasture, those of us that we know that have physical ailments, be they from sicknesses or diseases or even injuries. Father, we want to lift up our loved ones that we know and our friends that have physical injuries, that you would heal them this morning. Father, we'd also like to lift up all of those who spiritually don't know you as we're coming into the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we're all trying to prepare our hearts spiritually to receive you and to honor Yeshua, your death and resurrection. Wow, what a glorious time. Father, heal your people physically, spiritually, bring them all closer to you. Father, we pray for the finances of those that have financial needs, be it for a job or a car or a house or even food on the table, that you would meet the physical needs of those that we know of. Father, for all the countries that are live streaming right now and for our own nation, we all know we live in tumultuous times, and we want to pray for our leaders, the religious leaders, political leaders, military leaders. Father, that you would turn their hearts toward you, that we would live in a more moral society. Father, we don't want to give up on our nation. We want to stand in the gap. We don't know how many you're looking for that would mitigate any judgment coming on this state or this country, but Father, we want to be counted as those who are interceding and those who are praying. Father, we thank you for the nation of Israel. And at this time, with their elections coming up in just a week and a half, we just pray that your will would be done on whoever is elected as the prime minister. And Father, with Passover coming as well, we just put the nation of Israel in your hands. Father, give their military leaders and political and religious leaders wisdom and turn them all back to your word. In Yeshua's name, amen. Amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, I tell you what, it's heating up in the Middle East. As you know, Hamas has tried to attack Israel the last few days, shooting some missiles. Here we have the Israeli elections coming up in a week and a half. I think it's fascinating that next weekend is the weekend anniversary of Nisan 1, the glory falling, and 2 days later is the primary for the elections for the prime minister, in Israel. And we really want to lift Israel up at this time, that they make the right decisions, because anything can happen. Two other things I thought of that I forgot to mention at the Brings the New Covenant. And we're looking at the book of Luke, and we're going to be tying into the book of Acts as we kind of link all these together. But to me, it's so important is to connect the New Testament to the Old Testament. It's a living connection. You have to have them both to really understand the New Testament. So let's begin with Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. It says, "Hear, O Israel." Now we know the better translation for that would be "Hear and obey, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." That is the greatest commandment, right? That's what it's all about. The Shema is what it's known as. Well, let's look at Ezekiel 12, verse 1 and 2. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house. They have eyes to see, but they don't see. They have ears to hear, but they don't hear, for they are a rebellious house." You know what that means? That means you're trying to tell someone something and they're going like this, la, 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 la. Or they're trying to show them something and they're turning their head. They don't want to look at it. They have, but they're rebellious. That's the problem, right? Well, look, now we're going to the parable of the sower and the seed. And the seed is what? The word of God. Luke 8:8, it says, "Some fell on good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold. As he said these things, he called out, 'He who has ears to hear, let them what?'" Okay, so in other words, what is he saying here? Don't be rebellious. That's what he's saying. Don't be rebellious. Look at verse 9 through 15. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. The deal with the parable really is to make it simple, not to conceal it. The purpose of a parable is to put it out so plainly so God can look at the heart to see who is shutting their eyes, who is turning their head, who is not wanting to see and understand. He says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have what? But then they didn't obey, see? So the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rocks are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a little while, and in time of testing, they fall away. And as for that, what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and pleasures of this life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast with an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. You know, to me, this is so incredible. And this is what, how many of you have people that you know, when you try to give them the word, they don't want to hear it? Then you know what I'm talking about. You try to show them something in the word and they just don't see it. Okay? I have a little saying. You don't argue a work of art with a blind person. You don't argue over a piece of music with a deaf person. Okay? What I mean by that is this. Either they see it or they don't. The devil wants you to waste all your time arguing with people. You don't do that. The way that, as a matter of fact, I found it quite fascinating. I was talking to someone just on the break today about this parable. And when I'm going to share some of these concepts that you guys are learning here with someone, the most important thing that I do first is I want to see what kind of soil they have. Because if I'm going to sow a seed and I feel like they have rocky or hard soil, then rather than planting the seed, I spend time tilling the soil a little bit. And if I feel it's going to be on thorny ground, they're caught up with the cares of this world, rather than planting the seed, I try to cut away some thorns. Are you following me? All too often, we just want to cast the seed, but we don't take the time to find out what kind of soil it is we're working with. And how many of you know with family members sometimes, trying to talk to them about these things, they don't want to hear it. Okay, so this is why, rather than judging the person, I have family. I have 5 older sisters, 3 older brothers, a younger brother, and they're all in a different place. So with each one, I have to have both truth and mercy that work together, and I share differently with each person depending on where they're at. And I find that really works. Look at Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. It says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom am I going to send and who's going to go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. And so I said, okay, go and tell these people, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Wow. That's pretty tough, isn't it? But I think a lot of this, what this is, it's the people that don't want to turn. They don't want to hear. They don't want to see. Look at Luke 8. Let's go back. Look at the next verses, verse 16 through 18. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who enter may see the light. All right, now think about this. If you would only light a light if you're in the dark, right? So would it make sense to light the light and then cover it? It doesn't make any sense, especially putting it under your bed. It'll catch on fire. But the point, basically, the light is the light of the Torah. That's what it is talking about. Proverbs 6:23, your Torah is light. That's what he's talking about here. And then it says, For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. But look at this. Take care then what? It doesn't say what you hear. It says how you hear. Again, this shows a rebellious heart or not. When we go to hear, we may be hearing information, but it's how do we hear it? For to the one who has, more will be given. From the one who doesn't have, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. So I think how you hear is just as important as making sure you hear the right information. How many of you know sometimes you can tell somebody something and they won't hear it, but that someone else can tell them and they'll understand? You won't hear it from me. Why do you hear it from them? You know, it's interesting how the ear works. Okay, look at Luke 8, 23 through 25. I think this is quite fascinating. Here it says, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. They were in danger. And they went and woke Yeshua up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And so he got up, he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? And now they're afraid and they marvel, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water? And they, what? Isn't that interesting? The wind heard and obeyed. Shema. I want to look at this verse from another chapter. I like this one. Mark 35 to 38, it gives a little more insight to what happened. It said, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let's cross over to the other side. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. So let's think about this for a minute. They're on the Sea of Galilee. They're in probably a bigger boat. And there's all these other little boats that are also going to the other side. And this great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. So what does that mean happened to all the little boats already? The little boats, they've already capsized. And now they're thinking, oh my goodness, not only did he not care for them, he's not caring for us. The whole place is filling with water. And he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And I think to me, that's one of the most important things. There's I can't remember exactly where in the gospel is, but you guys all know the story where he gives talents to all these people and one of them buries his talent. And then he comes to ask why. And the answer was, because I knew you were mean. I knew you were a hard man. Well, how can you have faith in someone that you don't trust? And that's why I said, lock this one up, throw him in the dungeon or whatever. I think the whole thing really comes down to, do we trust the Lord in with our lives? That's really what it comes down to. He says, hey, I'm in this boat too. Don't, you know, we're all in the same boat together. And so for me, some of the greatest hurts, I think, of the Lord is when he thinks people don't trust him or that he knows the big picture. But you know what I think the Lord was really doing? He was fulfilling a prophecy. I think he was showing he was deity or God. And I'm going to show you why. If you go to Psalms 107, look at verse 23 through 30. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. And their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. And then what did they do? They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. And that is what... This is what happened when you connect the dots. He's saying, look, I am the Lord. I'm the one who can do this. Now look at Luke 8, 27 through 29. Yeshua steps ashore, and there was a certain man out of the city met him who had demons for a long time, and he didn't wear any clothes, and he didn't even live in a house, but he dwelt among the tombs. And when he saw Yeshua, he cried out, and he fell down before him, and with a loud voice he said, "What do I have to do with you, Yeshua, you son of High Elyon, the Most High God?" He says, "I beg you, don't torment me." For Yeshua was commanding that unclean spirit to come out of the man. For the unclean spirit had often seized the man. He was kept under guard. He was bound with chains and fetters, breaking the bands apart. He was driven by the demon into the desert. Wow, you know what I think is fascinating? Again, look at Psalm 107. Some wandered in the desert waste, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul was fainting within them. Look at verse 10 through 14 of Psalm 107. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Right after he fulfills one part of Psalm 107, the very next verses he fills another part of Psalms 107. And then look at verse 20. He sent out his word and he healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Look at verse 21 and 22. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. What does it say they're supposed to do? Tell of his deeds and songs of joy. And what is the next thing that happens in verse 38 and 39? The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with them, but Yeshua sent him away saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Yeshua had done for him. This is Psalm 107. God, Yeshua, was walking the Torah. He was walking the Psalms. And everything that he does, you're going to find it connected. And all he was saying is, "I'm the fulfillment of the scriptures." Isn't that incredible? Wow. So let's go to Luke 8, verse 43 and 44. So then what happens? And here's what I want to talk about. This morning, we're talking about clean and unclean. All through the gospel here, it's clean and unclean. Clean and unclean people. Here's this demon, okay? Now what do we have? There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. So she comes up behind him and touches the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood was ceased. Oh my gosh. She touched his tzitzit. Just a minute, I gotta sneeze. Ooh, I'm okay. Got it. Okay. Verse 47. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of everybody why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. You know what? That was based on a prophecy. Look at Malachi 4:2. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You will go out leaping like calves from the stall." In Hebrew, there's no "it" in the Old Testament. This is healing in his wings. And the Hebrew word for wings is kanaf. It means the corner, referring to the tzitzit. When he said your faith has made you whole, he's saying your belief that I'm the Messiah, fulfilling Malachi 4:2. She said, wow, if this is the Messiah, he'll have healings in his wings, his tzitzit. She grabs it and she's healed. So everything he was doing was fulfilling the scriptures. Look at Mark 6:56. He now enters into a village or into cities or into the country. And what did they do? They laid the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him that they might touch just the tzitzit of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Now, here's the important thing to realize too. Again, as a human, being unclean is not sinful. How many of you know every one of you are unclean? I'm unclean. How many of you have ever been to a funeral or know someone who's been to a funeral or talked to someone? Then you're all unclean. So being unclean is common. It is normal. It doesn't matter now anyway. There's no temple. Okay, but let's look at Luke 9, 46 through 48. Let's go to the next chapter here. Now a dispute is arising among the disciples as to which one would be the greatest. How many of you know that's common among people? And Yeshua, look at this. He perceived the thought of their heart. And what does he do? He brings a little child and he sits him down by him. And then he tells his disciples, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all will be great. So that means we're supposed to be what? Diving to the bottom. Do you remember my story the other day? Whoever wants to be at the top is usually digging holes. Whoever is going to be at the bottom is the one who gets to climb the mountain. Okay? Now, here you go. Luke 9:57. Now, I love to memorize scripture, and the only way I memorize scripture is by a picture association. Okay? For example, do you remember this morning I told you about how mercy and truth met together, righteousness and peace kissed each other? Does anyone know where that verse is? Can anyone tell me the book it's in? Anyone tell me the chapter? Who said Psalm 85? Oh, I told you how to memorize this the other day, though. Yeah, but well, at least he knew. Is there anyone besides Tony who I hadn't already told how to memorize this? That's Psalm 85. Did anyone know a verse? Okay, it's Psalm 85:10. I'm going to tell you how I memorized that. It talks about righteousness and peace kissing each other. Okay? Now, what is the Hebrew word for mouth? Pay. It's the letter pay. It's got the letter pay and then the letter hey if you were to spell the word out. Pay. Okay? The pay is 80. The hey is 5. So together, the mouth, the Hebrew word for mouth is 85. And so Psalms 85 tells you when mercy and truth kiss each other. If you know the Hebrew word for mouth, you'll always know that verse of Psalms 85. Isn't that fascinating? And then, of course, the Yud is the letter 10. And Yud also refers to God as the first name of. So anyway, I have a way where I memorize what's in Luke 9:57. You know, how many of you like steak? Man, you guys don't like steak? Anyway, not everybody likes steak sauce, but how many ever heard of Heinz 57? Yeah. Heinz 57 reminds me of Luke 9:57. Okay, 9:57, Heinz 57, that's just the way my weird brains work. But this verse is about discipleship, commitment, and giving our all, a sacrifice. So I think of a sacrifice of Heinz 57 being put on. That's why I remember 9:57 is this story. But anyway, there's something incredible in this story. In Luke 9:57, they're going on their way, and a certain man says to him, I want to follow you wherever you go, Lord. And Yeshua says, well, the foxes have holes and the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And guess what? We don't hear anything else from this guy again. I'm out of here. Yeah, I'll follow you wherever you go, as long as, I got a place to lay my head. Well, then look at 59 and 60. Now Yeshua addresses someone in particular, and he says, follow me. But what did he say? Lord. Okay, now think about this. How does he begin the verse? Lord, which means you're the master, allow me first. How can you call him Lord and then say me first? That doesn't make sense. Allow me first to go and bury my father. But Yeshua said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and announce the kingdom of God. Now, a lot of people may wonder, well, that's not very nice of him not to allow him to bury his father. But when you understand in the Jewish context, they had two burials. When the father would die, they would put him in a tomb or whatever, but a year later, they would have a second burial where they would take the bones and put it in an ossuary and move it to another place. And It's like this guy's dad had already died maybe 6 months earlier, but he wanted to wait for another 6 months or whatever for the second burial. And Yeshua didn't wanted him to be there to honor his father and bury him. But he's saying, look, he's already dead. Why do you want to wait for the second burial? Now that makes sense. Okay. Now look at this next guy in verse 61 and 62. Another also said, I want to follow you, Lord, but allow what? That's the problem. It's me first. To bid farewell to those who are at my house, but Yeshua said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, what do you see when he says that? What happens if you're plowing and you look back? Okay. So here we have someone who wanted to bid farewell to the people in his house, but the Lord said, once you put your hand to the plow and you look back, it's not fit for the kingdom of God. What is he saying? Well, let me show you a Bible verse that's going to tweak your mind. Are you ready? I love connecting the dots. Look at 1 Kings 19:19 through 21. Here, Elisha is about to follow Elijah. And it says, so he departed from there. He found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which is judge, who was doing what? Plowing the field with 12 yoke of oxen, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him, threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen, and he ran after Elijah. And he said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. Oh, do you see a parallel there? And look what happens. Elijah said, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him. He took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment, gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. What is the difference in these two stories? I think the main difference why Elisha was accepted, he was all in. It wasn't an excuse. When he kills the oxen, he burns up the yoke. He's saying, I'm done. This is over. I'm all in. So I think that is one of the big differences. Let's look at Luke 10:1. Then it says, and after these things, the Lord appoints another 70 also. And sent them two and two before his face into every city and place, whether he himself would come. I see a couple of things in here. How many apostles did he have? 12. Okay. And how many disciples there? 70. Well, I can't help but think of them representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 70 nations. Okay, I think that's very interesting. Again, it's the whole concept of what he's trying to accomplish. Now let's go to Luke 10:27 through 29. Here he encounters this lawyer that thinks he's a smarty pants. And he answered, he said, what's the greatest commandment? You know, or what shall I do to inherit the kingdom? And Yeshua answers, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This is what the disciples said, or the lawyer said. And Yeshua says back, well, you answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. But then it says he wants to justify himself. So he says to Yeshua, okay, well, who is my neighbor? That's the big question. Who is my neighbor, right? How many of you know you have neighbors that are not neighborly? He wants to know who is the neighbor. Well, look at this. Isn't this fascinating? It is right here in Leviticus 19:16 through 18. You shall not go as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand against the blood of your neighbor. There's that verse I was telling you about earlier. I am the Lord. You shall not hate who? Your okay, it's not my neighbor there, it's my brother in your heart. You shall always rebuke your neighbor and not allow sin on him. You shall not avenge, though, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So if you look at the context here, if someone's life is in danger, you must try to save them, okay? But let's go to Leviticus 21, 1 through 4 here. The Lord says to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, there shall none of you be defiled for the dead among his people, but for his kin that is near to him, that is for his mother, father, son, daughter, brother, for a virgin sister that is near to him, which has no husband, for her may he be defiled. So in other words, they could be defiled at the death of a close relative. It says, but he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. So in other words, the priest on duty, if a friend of theirs died, they couldn't go to the funeral because they'd become unclean. They had to stay on duty. But they could become unclean if it was a close relative. All right. Now, I'm going to give you one more verse here. But first, I want to tell you something. How many of you have ever heard of a met mitzvah? Okay. What a met mitzvah is a corpse that has no one to bury it. Nobody knows who this person is. They're laying out in the open field. No family, no friends, no neighbors. Okay. And as we know, a corpse was the only thing that was more contaminating than leprosy. Okay. Now, again, the leprosy of today is not the leprosy of back then. But if you're a priest and God commands you in Leviticus that if you're on duty, you're not supposed to be around a dead person. But what happens if you're the only one around and you see a dead person and you're a priest? Are you obligated now? Do you break one commandment to keep another commandment? Okay, this goes back to the deal between Moses and Aaron that we talked a little bit about today. But here, look at Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 9. If one is found slain in the land, in the promised land here, which the Lord your God gives you to possess, lying in the field, and it's not known who killed him. So this is someone who's been murdered, not someone who died naturally. It says, the elders and the judges are to come forth, and they shall measure to the cities which are around about the one that is slain, and it'll be that the city which is next to the person who's dead, the elders of that city have to take a heifer, which has not been wrought with, which has not drawn the yoke, and the elders of that city will bring down the heifer to a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown. They're to strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And then it says the priests, the sons of Levi, are to come near. Now, even being next to a dead animal, you're going to become unclean. For them, the Lord your God has chosen to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next to the slain man has to wash their hands over the heifer that was beheaded in the valley, and they shall answer and say, we didn't do it. Okay? Our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes what? Be merciful, O Lord, to your people Israel, whom you've redeemed. Don't let innocent blood under your people of Israel's charge, and the blood will be forgiven. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you shall do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And then look at one more verse here, Numbers 19, 11 through 14. Whoever touches the dead body of anyone is unclean how long? Okay, so if you're a priest and you come across a dead body and you're basically on duty, do you want to, and the Bible already told you don't go near a dead body, don't even attend a funeral. So what's going to be your reaction around a dead body? And I'm fulfilling the commandment of God not to be anywhere near. I'm fulfilling this law and I'm out of here. And then it says, but he's to purify himself on the third day, and on the seventh day, then he'll be clean. And if he doesn't purify himself the third day, the seventh day, he's not clean. Whoever touches the dead body of anyone that is dead and he doesn't purify himself, he's defiling the tabernacle of the Lord. That soul will be cut off from Israel. Why? Because the waters of separation was not sprinkled on him, the ashes of the red heifer. And he's unclean, his uncleanness is upon him. And this is the law. When a man dies in the tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean. How long? And if you remember, there was a time when Miriam died. Moses and Aaron go into the tent of Miriam. They're both unclean. And this is right before Passover. Oh, now what are we going to do? Now, with all of that said, I want to remind you of the story of the Gospels, of the Good Samaritan and the half-dead man. So now we have a better idea of what's going on. Here is a picture of the road downhill to Jericho. And it is downhill. As a matter of fact, here's a picture of Jericho. There's two Jerichos there. There's a Jewish Jericho and a Palestinian Jericho. But here's the thing about Jericho. Okay, in the time of Yeshua, Jericho was one of the cities designated for the residence of priests and Levites. About 12,000 priests and Levites are believed to have lived there, and they were a familiar sight on the road. Okay, so Levites, priests, were always seen walking from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And to give you an idea of what I'm talking about here in elevation, up there's Jerusalem, okay? And down there is Jericho. Jerusalem is about 2,582 feet in elevation. Jericho is like 850 feet below sea level. So you're looking at a difference of like 3,400 feet that you're going from the top down to the bottom. And it's about 16 miles or so. Okay, now how many of you want to walk uphill 16 miles an elevation? Okay, so now let's take another look at the Gospels from a more Jewish perspective. Yeshua says there was a what? And when he says certain man, he's more than likely referring to a priest or a Levite. He was going down from Jerusalem to where? And he falls among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him what? Okay, so here's a guy. And if I'm just telling you what I think happened. I think this was a priest. And what happened to this, he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. But because they tore off his garments, these other priests don't recognize him. And so here what happens, they left him half dead. By chance, a certain Kohen or priest was going down that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And why did he pass by? Not only that, if this guy's half dead, if I try to take care of him and he dies on me, I gotta walk 16 miles back uphill and go through 7-day purification process. I believe this guy that's half dead is at the bottom of the hill next to Jericho. And it was the priests in Jericho, those nearest this dead person, that had to come out to say, I didn't see this. He doesn't even want to say, I didn't see it. He's turning his head. And then it says, in the same way, a Levite also, when he came to the same place, he saw him and he passed by on the other side. Now, in Jewish lingo, how many of you have heard of the butcher, butler, candlestick maker, whatever? Okay. Baker, butler, whatever it is. You know what it is. Yeah. To the Jew, you have the priest, the Levite, and then the common Israelite. So here when Yeshua goes, the priest, the Levite, they're all expecting the next person is going to be, the common Israelite's going to be the hero. But instead he says, a Samaritan. Oh, this throws all this whole story into another place. He's talking to this lawyer. And he says, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he was moved with compassion, came to him, bound up his wounds, poured on the oil and the wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, took care of him. The next day he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the host and said, take care of him. Whatever you spend beyond that, I will repay you when I return. And then he turns to this lawyer and he says, okay, which of these three do you think seemed to be the neighbor to him who fell among the robbers? He could even say the word Samaritan. He just said, the one who showed mercy on him. That's who it is. And so Yeshua says, go and be just like him. And I think that's fascinating. So when you understand the culture of the day, it brings all of these gospel stories, all of the New Testament, into a new light. Okay, with that said, let's stand. And I just think it's fascinating. We've been singing songs about letting your glory fall. And hear this. We're talking about it today. And next weekend is the anniversary of when the glory fell. How many of you celebrate your anniversary that are married? The rest of you are in a lot of trouble. I think God is big on times. Nisan 1 is a full moon. It's the new moon celebration that we'll be keeping the new moon, it says, even during the millennial reign. So I think next Shabbat is going to be a very special Shabbat for many reasons. Not only is it, you know, Rosh Kodesh, the new moon, it's a particular new moon. The anniversary of the glory of God falling at the inauguration of Moses' tabernacle. It's also 2 days before the Israeli elections. You know, so there's a lot to be praying for. And we'll be having Havdalah as well as good food. So with that, let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much that we can have ears to hear and eyes to see, because we don't want to be rebellious to your law. We think your laws are awesome. We know we're not saved by keeping the law. We're saved by grace through faith. But we know you've only given us good, true, and righteous judgments and statutes. And we just want to do what you say because you're our dad. And we just love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So, Lord, may your glory fall. We are all anticipating for your glory to come like never before. Father, on this next week's anniversary, we pray again that maybe it could be a special day in the sense that your glory would fall like never before on this earth. Father, we want the knowledge of the glory of God to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that all may know you and love you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. And everyone says, amen. Prayer team can come up. If you want prayer, we'll pray for you. If you want to pray on your own, we'll pray for you. If you want to pray where you are, pray. But just pray. Let's just take a moment and let's just pray for other people besides ourselves. Pray for your neighbor. Yes, Lord.
Our praise for Yeshua, for your presence, for your holy fire. Open the heavens, let your glory come down. Our praise for Yeshua, for your presence.
Thank you, Lord. We want to burn for you, have hearts that burn for you. May your wind of your spirit blow on each one of us, Father, that we would glow brightly and shine brightly, lifting up your Torah. We are your children, even as you told Moses to tell Aaron to say this prayer over your people, that you would not only bless them, but you would put your name on them. And you told him to say, Ivarekeka Adonai Vayishmereka, Ya'er Adonai Panavyalecha Vichuneka. Yisah Adonai, Panav Yilecha, V'yasem Lekha, Shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In that most wonderful name, Eyeh Asher Eyeh. Go and bless someone on your way out. If you're visiting for the first time, I'll be meeting you in the room next door. Thank you. Bless one another. Amen.